So in the 8th century BC, the 8th century BC, kind of get locked in on that time period. You're like, I have no idea what was going on in the 8th century BC. Yeah, this is like 400 years before Alexander the Great. This is like way back in the 8th century BC. The prophet Isaiah, like in the Old Testament, that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, this Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, Jewish prophet Isaiah, made this startling proclamation or declaration to the people of Judah. And in if your mind's eye, it's kind of like there's Galilee, there's Samaria, then there's Judea and Jerusalem, on the map, we would call that the Holy Land. So he's proclaiming to the people in Judea, this is war-torn Judea. I mean, it is a mess. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, it's just chaos. And what Isaiah says made virtually no sense. At best, it was just wishful thinking. He was just trying to say something positive to make the people feel better about themselves, perhaps. They had long ago lost their independence as a nation. They were crushed from the north with Assyria and the south with Egypt. They were warring with each other. And unbeknownst to Isaiah, it was about to get a whole lot worse. But Isaiah, in spite of that, preaches and proclaims and then writes, and it comes to us in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. He's speaking on behalf of God. He speaks on behalf of Yahweh, Israel's God. And here's what he said, and it just fell on deaf ears. It was so hollow. It was so meaningless. It was hard to find any encouragement. But here's what he said. He said, on behalf of God, I say this to you, before me being God, every knee will bow. And by me, every tongue will swear, or technically will swear allegiance to me, which this is impossible. I mean, the God of Israel was obviously a very weak God, if he was even a God at all. His people had been put to shame by foreigners. In fact, the people of God had been forced to bow their knee to pagan invaders, and in some cases to the pagan gods. And Isaiah is not finished. In fact, earlier in the book, he points to a future deliverer. Listen to what he says about this future deliverer. He said, here is my servant. This is God speaking again. Who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. And I will put my spirit on this chosen one. And this chosen one will bring justice, not just to Israel, but justice to all the nations. In other words, he said, a political leader is coming that's going to bring justice to the land. But the idea of a descendant of Abraham having any influence over the nations of the world, not likely. He goes on about this would-be political leader. He said, and he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on all the earth. This is what, he goes on, he says, this is what God the Lord says. I will keep you, talking to Israel. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for all the people and a light for the Gentiles. In other words, he says, Israel, you are going to be the mediator of a covenant between God and the nations. That this one, this political leader, this leader that I will send, will be at the epicenter of a covenant between God and all the nations. And ultimately, the nation of Israel, because of this covenant maker, because of this future leader, is going to be a light to all the Gentiles. That your nation is going to shine a light on what God is doing in the world. And it is on behalf of the entire world. Unimaginable. In fact, it became less than imaginable in the centuries that followed. Because after the Assyrians came the Babylonians. And after the Babylonians came the Persians. And after the Persians came the Macedonians under Alexander the Great. And then the Seleucids to the north and the Egyptians to the south. And it was war after war after war after war. And back and forth and back and forth these armies marched. And every time they went through the land of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they just scooped up young men and then put them in their armies and decimated the economy and decimated the culture. In fact, speaking of the Egyptians, this is horrible. This is a piece of history that you don't hear anything about. In the year 301 BC, Ptolemy, the Pharaoh of Egypt, came to Judea and ransacked the region. Conscripted Jewish men or young men into his army and then forced them to invade the city of Jerusalem and then scooped up the best and the brightest and carted so many slaves off back to Egypt, to Alexandria in particular, that Alexandria, Egypt became the largest Jewish urban population in the world. In that time, there were more Jews in Egypt than in Judea. And this was, imagine how demoralizing this was. It's like, wait, we're back in Egypt? I mean, the epicenter of God's activity in our history was when God delivered the nation from Egypt, and now we're back in Egypt. Where is God? Clearly, the promises of Isaiah and the promises of all the prophets, they can't, they're not only are they not gonna come true, they can't come true. And again, control of the region changed hands over and over and over. Eventually, their whole culture was Hellenized. Some of you remember that from history, because Alexander the Great spread Greek culture everywhere, and now it seeped into Judea. It seeped into the temple worship. Eventually, the temple in Jerusalem was rededicated to Zeus, the Zeus, the Olympian. The Olympian Zeus was the name of the temple. And because of the Hellenization of that whole region, the traditional Jews were kind of cast out of their own world and lost leadership. And people could come into the Jewish temple and worship pagan gods. And the Jews were divided into multiple factions. It seemed like it couldn't get any worse. And then in 63 BC, the Romans came. So Isaiah was mistaken. I mean, this was just all feel-good language. There's no way that this region of the world or anyone from this region in the world was going to impact their own region, much less the whole world. There would be no savior. There would be no Messiah. There would be no king. And then something unexpected happened. An angel appeared to a peasant girl and said, "You're gonna have a baby and he is going to be the king." And then years later, something else unexpected happened. Years later, the grown-up king on a Sabbath, Mary's little boy grown up to be a young man, on a Sabbath, walks into a synagogue in Galilee. And because it was his first time to visit that synagogue in Galilee, and because he had some reputation, the leader of the synagogue handed him a scroll and said, "Since it's your first time, we're gonna let you read from the scroll. And today we just so happen to have pulled out the scroll of Isaiah." And they handed the scroll of Isaiah to Jesus. And Luke tells us that unrolling it, he found the place. He went to a specific set of verses in the scroll of Isaiah. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. He chose a text from Isaiah, and everybody in this era knew that these particular words of Isaiah pointed to the point in time, the age, the era in time, the dawn of a new age when God would actually fulfill the promises that Isaiah had spoken of 700 plus years ago. The statements about the restoration of the kingdom of God and the coming of this leader, this person that Yahweh was going to bless and use to impact and bring justice to all the nations. And Jesus chooses those words. And Jesus began to read. Here's what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because ek krisen," the verb form of the noun Christus. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, to proclaim the year, the era, the season of the Lord's favor." And nobody moved. And then the text tells us then he slowly rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. This is an epic moment. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And Jesus declares what no sane individual would declare unless it was true. Jesus says to those gathered in the synagogue, "Today, at last, finally, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus claimed to be introducing. Jesus claimed to be inaugurating. Jesus claimed to be launching the long-awaited for age of the kingdom of God. And he was claiming to be the anointed one, the king. It was his way of saying, what Isaiah promised 700 plus years ago is happening before your very eyes. Your king has arrived. Today, we're wrapping up our series, if you haven't been with us, The Last Kingdom. And If at the end of today's message, you feel like you came in at the end of a movie, you came in at the end of a movie. You're not confused. And I'd love to think that you would go back and watch this entire series of messages, because today is the exciting conclusion to this series. But let me promise you, in the weeks to come and months to come, we're going to come back to this theme. I've received some extraordinary encouragement from the series, but I've also received some very important questions. So we're going to come back to this. But having said that, here's my hope, and I've said this every week. My hope is that for the rest of your life and for the rest of our lives, my hope is that we will never be able to unsee what the authors of the New Testament want us to see every time we open the New Testament. And what they want us to see is that Jesus is ho Christus. That Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed one, that Jesus is King, God's final King. And the reason I wanted to begin with kind of this epic scenario from the reading of Isaiah and Jesus in the synagogue is because our cultural moment right now for citizens of the United States and our cultural moment in terms of citizens of the world reflects in part, especially if you're a Christian, reflects in part the cultural moment of faithful Jews caught between the Old and New Testament, waiting for God to do something, wondering if God was going to do something, wondering if God was active, if he was going to keep his promises, and in some cases wondering if God even existed. And when God, and because for the people living in that era, because there had been so much trauma for hundreds of years, they wondered, is God a promise breaker? And they wondered what we wonder. Is it working? Is God moving? Is there a plan, and is the plan advancing? And as it turned out, it was. And as it turns out, it is. But, and this is what I'm about to say is true for a lot of things. All of us have experienced this at some level. It is very difficult, sometimes impossible. It is difficult to recognize progress by looking around. To appreciate progress, you have to look back. In fact, sometimes the only way to find the courage to keep moving forward in an arena of life is to look back and realize, oh, I have made some progress. Sometimes it's the only way to keep moving forward. I'll tell you where I first learned this was from a man named Howard Bowen. Very good friend, a few years older than me. And when we started the church, Howard just committed to me. He said, Andy, I'm going to help you and help the team find a place to put this church. We didn't have any property. We didn't have any money. We didn't have any members. And Howard and I met with so many people. We traipsed around on all kinds of properties, and people would find out we wanted to put a church there. It's like, we don't know if we want to do that, you know. This went on and on and on. One time we were traipsing through the woods, and we got some sticker bushes. You know, those, I don't know what you call them, the long sticker bushes with the stickers, and you take it and you move past it, and then you let it go behind you. And one time he let it go behind him, and it caught me right here, and he went on. I'm like, Howard, anyway. So we'd still laugh about that. And he would say, and I would get kind of discouraged, like, oh, this isn't. And he would say, Andy, look, every once in a while, because he knew me, every once in a while, you got to stop and you got to look back. And you got that way you recognize the progress you've made. And in your case, our case, we recognize God's faithfulness, that we're making progress. But as long as you're looking forward and there's so much to do and so much to accomplish, and I am terrible at celebrating wins. By the time we get to something, I'm already way ahead in my mind, and it's hard for me to stop and just be in the moment sometimes. And Howard would say, hey, Andy, every once in a while, you got to stop. You got to turn around and look back to recognize God's faithfulness. That's how you're going to find the courage and what you need to keep moving forward. I'm like, thank you, Howard. Please, please, please keep me reminding me of that. And here's the thing. If you're a Christian, especially if you've been a Christian a long time, you look around your community, you look around maybe your family, you look around what's happening in our nation, what's happening in our world, and then you think, really? Jesus is a king? There's like a kingdom? Like he really came to plant kingdom of God on earth? I don't see it. I don't see it making a difference. I don't think it's made a dent. But when we stop and look back, when we stop and look back and remember where this whole thing started and when this whole thing started and how this whole thing started and who started it, the story of the church, the story of the kingdom of God is remarkable. In fact, it's unexplainable apart from God's intervention on behalf of his kingdom. And the kingdom of God is unstoppable. Like things that grow strong, the kingdom of God grows slow. And here's why I say that. Jesus pointed this out over and over and over and over and over. And he pointed it out over and over and over by way of parables. Parables that make absolutely no sense and parables that seem to have no relevance if your faith template is all around or built around the question, what happens when we die? And as long as this is the tree that you're trying to hang all of your religious and faith questions and answers to faith questions and all of your traditions on, as long as it's all about heaven when you die, how do I get to heaven when you die? Listen to this, check it out for yourself. Most of what Jesus said doesn't make any sense and doesn't seem to have any relevance, because that wasn't the foundation or the template for faith he left us and left his people. But the parables of Jesus make perfect sense for a faith system organized around the arrival of a king and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And when that becomes our framework, which is the framework we are supposed to live our lives through, so much of what Jesus says comes to life. And so much of what we thought Jesus means, suddenly we realize what he actually means. And then we realize the kingdom of God is advancing and we are invited to participate in it. And by participating in it, we are participating with our creator, God. But clearly, read it for yourselves, read the Gospels. Clearly, Jesus did not come primarily to give a safe passage out of this world. He came primarily to transform the world. And members of his kingdom are invited to participate in that transformation. So with that in mind, listen to these descriptions of the kingdom of God. These are verses preachers don't usually preach on, and I understand why, because they seem to have no relevance or there's nothing to apply. What is Jesus talking about? Read the Gospels. He comes back to this over and over and over and over. First one, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Wait, what? The kingdom of heaven is like a seed? Yeah, the kingdom of heaven is like... Is this supposed to be inspiring? He's like, I'm not done. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Woo, like what? And though, Jesus said, it is the smallest of all seeds. In this culture, it was the smallest seed. You could barely see it. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, it's tiny. It's irrelevant. It's harmless. It's barely noticeable. He says, even though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet... when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants. In fact, ultimately, it becomes a tree. What does that have to do with you and me? It depends. It depends. If faith is just about heaven, this has nothing to do with you or me. But if faith is about participating in the ever-expanding, unstoppable kingdom of God, it has everything to do with you and everything to do with me. The kingdom of heaven, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Wait, what? Yeah, the kingdom, what are you talking about? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Like what? The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which a woman took and hid. And when Jesus said this, everyone in his audience laughed, okay? They got what we might miss. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which a woman took and hid in about 60 pounds of flour. And when he says 60 pounds of flour, they all laugh because they're imagining a woman trying to manage 60 pounds of flour. I mean, this is a gargantuan amount of flour. This is way more than a woman would try to manage. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which a woman took. And he uses an interesting word. I changed the word. The English text says mix, but he doesn't use the normal Greek term for mix. The text, it's a different word. It's inkrupto, which means to hide. He says, a woman has all this flour and she hid in the flour. Listen to what she said. She took a small amount of a living substance, yeast, a unicellular fungus. She didn't know that at the time. And she didn't just mix it. He says, it's like she hid it in the dough and it was invisible. It was gone in 60 pounds. And initially there's no perceptible difference. But it went to work, and it did its work slowly until it worked all through the dough. And once it had worked all through the dough, it was too late to stop it, because its potency, the result of what happened, far exceeded its initial volume. Oh, the kingdom of heaven, he says, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. It's like, All right, and this is a parable that preachers do preach. I've preached this because there seems to be some personal application, but the personal application we make is not the application that Jesus was making to his first century audience. He says, it's like a man who went on a journey and he entrusted his wealth and he gave one guy 5 bags of gold and another one a little bit less gold. And he gave another guy 1 bag of gold. And he said, go invest this on behalf of me because it's my money I'm entrusting you with. And he says in the parable that he gave it to them based on their abilities, based on what he knew they could do with it, based on what he knew about them. He said, this is what the kingdom of heaven's like. And after a long time, the master, he says, of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And the servants who went to work, the servants who understood their master's intent when he loaned them or gave them a portion of his wealth to invest, the servants who understood the master's intent got busy investing what he had entrusted to them. And when the master returned to settle accounts, they had something to show for it. And they were celebrated, not for their faith, they were celebrated for their diligence in multiplying what the master had left them with. Now, initially, the meaning of these parables were completely lost on the disciples as well. You can read it for yourself in the Gospels. Jesus tells a parable, drops the mic, walks away, and they're like, we'll be back. Hey, whoa, nobody knows what you're talking about. I mean, every once in a while he would interpret one. We're gonna look at one of those in a few weeks. But most of the time, he just drops these things. In fact, in the kingdom of God parables, he would just tell one after another, after another, after another, just creating this sense of anticipation, and nobody knew what he was talking about. And his disciples didn't know what he was talking about. And we read them now, and we don't know what he's talking about because our whole Christian framework is about how to make sure we're going to heaven when we die. And the authors of the New Testament are like, that's not the storyline. That's not the plot line. The king came into this world to launch his kingdom. And after the resurrection, Jesus' first century followers, they understood. It finally clicked for them. The king had come. And the king had come to establish a kingdom. The king had come to establish a beachhead, a foothold, basically a base of operation for his kingdom. And with their help and with their investment and with their mixing and with them investing the time they had and the opportunity they had, with their help, this small, and we can't even imagine, this small and fragile, it was so fragile. The kingdom of God had a foothold in one of the most tumultuous times in the history of the nation of Israel. They were nobodies. They were just taken advantage of. They had basically no esteem within that region of the world. They were just a means to the ends of more powerful kingdoms. But with the help of his first century followers, this small, fragile operation crushed between temple and empire, hidden in 60 pounds of flour, would expand slowly. The book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the book of Acts, you know what the book of Acts is about? It's about the expansion of the kingdom of God after the resurrection. That's what it is. It is the story of the church, but the church and the church people, the ecclesia of Jesus, the gathering assembly of Jesus. That's why, again, the way we talk about ecclesia is important. Church isn't the right word. We've talked about that. It's the gathering. It's the people of the movement of Jesus. The book of Acts is how the kingdom of God began to spread in the Gentile world all the way around the Mediterranean rim. It was a picture of what was ultimately going to happen in the entire world. Because Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, look, I am going, this isn't an attempt. This is a promise. I will build my ecclesia. I will build my gathering, my assembly. I will build my people, and the gates of Hades, death itself, will not overcome it. In other words, what Jesus set in place 2,000 years ago is unstoppable. The kingdom, as it turns out, the kingdom of heaven, as it turns out, is in fact exactly like a mustard seed that starts out so small you can barely see it. A gathering of 12 disenfranchised Galileans with some other people scattered in. Nobodies. The kingdom of heaven is exactly like yeast. A tiny little thing of life, a portion of life that was hidden in something so large you couldn't even see it. It is in fact like a man going on a journey Because Jesus left and he said to his disciples, okay, I'm going to invest in you what you need to take this message to the rest of the world. And it grew and it spread and it overwhelmed an empire. And here's the thing. This is why we have to look back and now look around. See, first century Christians, they couldn't imagine this. They couldn't even imagine the United States. They couldn't imagine, they didn't even know how big, when Jesus said, you need to go into all the world, they were like, we've been about 50 miles from, how big is the world? Is that hyperbole? They could not begin to imagine us. They could not begin to imagine this because it is difficult. It is almost impossible to recognize progress by looking around. But we have 2,000 years of history to look back on. We have 2,000 years of progress to look back on. From inconsequential Galilee to every nation on earth, the gospel was taken and spread. The mustard seed grew. The yeast expanded. The servants of the king invested. We have 2,000 years of history to look back on. First century followers of Jesus had nothing to look back on. Here's what they had. They had someone to look to. Their resurrected king. Their resurrected king who suffered the worst that Rome could throw at him and shook it off. And then in the end, he shook off death itself. We're going to come back to that in a few weeks. And then after the resurrection, this is the scene that if you grew up in church, you've heard it talked about so many times. You can quote some of these verses. We've talked about it recently. Yes, I'm repeating on purpose. After the resurrection, he gathers his closest followers to say, to, you know, prepare for the public launch of the kingdom of God on earth. And he instructed his crew. He said, hey, meet me in Galilee. It's safer in Galilee. You know, it's north of Judea and Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a mess right now because of what's just happened. And he gathers with him in Galilee and he lays out this crazy strategy. There's no way this is going to work. There's no way this is going to spread. There's no way it's going to make it out of Galilee, much less the kingdom of God that came for the whole world. Here's what the text says. Matthew tells us. Matthew was there. Matthew said, then Jesus came to them. And he said, and again, you've heard these words so many times. I want you, if you grew up in church, I want you to hear these words for the first time coming from the lips of your king. And if you've never heard this before, maybe that's good. Because you're not predisposed to hear it the way maybe you've heard it taught and heard it applied. The words of a king. Listen to this. Jesus came to them and said, what only a king can say. How did we miss this? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is king speak. Here's why I say that. Authority wrapped up in an individual. No committees, no voting, no Congress, no debating, no let's find out what everybody thinks. See, in a kingdom, the word of the king is law. And Jesus positions himself as a king and he says, all authority, not just here, all authority in heaven and on earth, that's all the authority, period, has been given by my Father to me. To which some of the guys in the group thought, okay, so now we're going to retake Jerusalem. And Jesus is like, no, it's way bigger than that. Gentlemen, we're going to retake the whole world. And not by force, not by the failed methods of the kingdoms of men that just will go round and round, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. Is not the history of this very piece of property, he could have said, is not the history of Judea and Galilee proof enough to know that it's back and forth and it's back and forth? No, we're not going to take the world like that. We're going to take it one heart and one mind at a time. Oh, geez, that's going to take forever. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went on a long journey. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who at 60, they're like, oh yeah, that's what you've been trying to tell us. We're going to take it one heart and one mind at a time. Here's what I want you to do. Here's the strategy, he said. I want you to go and I want you to make followers and learners of me. I want you to create more kingdom citizens. Multiply followers of the king, and not just around here, of all people groups. Some of our English translations say of all nations. The idea is of all people groups. This is going to be a kingdom without a common culture, a kingdom without borders, a kingdom without a common language, a kingdom that's going to have so much diversity at times. You're going to wonder if you're all part of the same kingdom, but you're all going to be part of the same kingdom because you're following the same king, and you're going to baptize them. And why are you going to baptize them? Because this is covenant language. And remember, Isaiah said, through the nation of Israel, God is going to raise up someone to establish a covenant with all nations. And this is how they're going to know they're part of the covenant. They're going to be baptized in my name. And then this. When you go, here's what I want you to do. Here's how you're going to make these followers of the king. You're going to teach them to obey, not simply believe so they can go to heaven when they die. In fact, that's not even in this. He says, I want you to teach them to obey. Now, we got to pause here and talk about this. Traditionally, the church, not just traditionally, generationally, the church has ignored what Jesus says next. Because here's the thing, when the church lost the kingdom plot line, when the framework was no longer the kingdom of God because the king has come and the framework became something else, and it's been several other things, but for many of us, it's how to go to heaven when you make sure to go, you're going to heaven when you die. When the church lost the kingdom plot line, it was easy to ignore this next line. And when the church reduced the plot line to what happens when we die, what Jesus said next, it had virtually no relevance and it kind of felt off message. So my hunch is most Christians don't know what he said next in one of the passages of scripture that is quoted the most, because we call this the Great Commission, right? So don't say it out loud, okay? But just think for a minute. Do you know what comes next? Most Christians don't. It's okay. What we would expect is teaching them to obey the Bible. But there was not a Bible that came centuries later. Well, teaching them to obey the law, but the Old Testament law wasn't going to get any traction outside of Judea and Galilee and maybe Samaria. In fact, it took the church 20 years to realize, oh yeah, that's not what he said. It's king speak. I'm the king. I want you to go and teach people in every nation, in every generation, in every culture to obey everything I have commanded you, because I am the king. The king's commands. Teach them to love like your king. Teach them, as we talked about last week, to fight like your king. Teach them to one another like your king. Teach them to others first like your king. Remind them that your king did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Teach them to live that out. Teach them to be like me. Teach them to be Christ-like, which means, now that you know, teach them to be like their king. That's what I want you to teach them. That's not been the point of the spear message for the church in my lifetime. That's not been the point of the spear message of the church for generations, because somehow we decided that Jesus came to teach us all how to escape to heaven, when in fact he came to establish a kingdom on earth to transform the world. And you have been invited to participate in that transformation. And then he made a promise. He said, "And I'm about to leave, but I'm actually going to be with you always to the very end of this age." And the question, and I've asked you this before, and hopefully you know the answer. The question is, who is you? When he says, I'm going to be with you always, who is you? You are the kingdom people. You are the kingdom expanders. You are those of us who live in this day and age that God has given us a bit of his wealth, invested in us with some gifts and some talents and some time. He says, now, I've given you a portion of what belongs to me. I've given you life. Now, I want you to invest that in my kingdom. And a long time from now, I'm going to come back and I'm going to see what you did with it. And by the way, I'm going to be with you the whole time because you're doing my work. You're expanding my kingdom. You understand my agenda. You have put me first. You are the obeyers and the doers. You are the people who seek first what the king says matters most. And for 30 years, we're in year 30 as a group of churches. For 30 years, we have been stubbornly, that's the best word I know how to say or come up with. We have been stubbornly committed to being part of the assembly of you. Jesus followers who have not lost the plot line. It's why we're committed to being an outward facing group of churches that don't talk bad about people and don't name names and don't tee off and leverage off the failure and the sin of people, because our King never did that. That tried to the best of our ability to create churches that reflect the tone and the posture and the approach of our King. We don't want to lose the plot line. We want to be Jesus followers who seek first what the King says matters most. And we don't get it perfect every time, but this is what we have been committed to, and this is what we will continue to be committed to. We will continue to be participants in the ever-expanding kingdom of God, locally, nationally, and ultimately globally. And as it relates to this series, I hope that you spend the rest of your life reading the New Testament, reading the scripture, reading the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I hope that for the rest of your life, when you open the New Testament, you look for not a ticket out of here. You look for a King who has invited you and privileged you with the opportunity of advancing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I hope for the rest of your life, you see Jesus for who the authors of the New Testament risked their lives to introduce us to. This is who they were convinced Jesus is, God's final King, who established a kingdom that would last forever, who came to establish the last kingdom. And regardless of what you've done, how many times you've done it, where you've been and where you haven't been, and how many promises to God you have broken, based on the life and the teaching of Jesus, you are invited to participate in it. And regardless of what you've done and what you haven't done and what you promised God you would do, and regardless of all of that, you are invited to advance his kingdom in the world. That is the message of Christianity, and that is the message that changed the world. Now, perhaps you've heard, and I'll wrap this up, that we have a plan as an organization to take our influence, the influence that you've created through our local churches, to take it deeper and wider than ever in an effort to expand the kingdom. And next Sunday, we're going to, for those of you that haven't seen it already, this is why I want you to watch Vision Night. Next Sunday, we're going to unveil that at an even deeper level. I hope that you won't miss next Sunday. In fact, I hope that you won't miss the next five Sundays. If you're watching online and you consider us your church or part of your spiritual development, I hope you'll be online next week with us as well. If you live in the city of Atlanta, please make every effort to join us in person as we launch not a new message series, but literally a new season in the life of our church. I'm super excited about it. I think you will be as well. Let's pray and I'll let you go. Father, thank you. Thank you. Somebody was building your kingdom and we got swept up in it, most of us, as children, as teenagers, as college students, the guy at work, lady in our neighborhood, just advancing your kingdom. And here we are. We're so grateful. So would you give each of us eyes to know what we're supposed to, eyes to see what we're supposed to do next? Father, would you please grace us with more influence in the church and in our culture and in the world? And would you see to it that we get this as right as we can possibly get it right, knowing that we are no better than anybody else who's trying this. Thank you for our churches. Thank you for our people. Thank you for the people who serve and the people give and the people who lead. We're so grateful. I pray that for the rest of our lives, we would see your Son as our King and that we would obey what he has taught us to do. And I pray that you would help us raise up generations of students and children who understand that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.